Can you then turn in your Bible to that second chapter of the book of Joel? I'm sure I don't need to tell you this morning that the book of Joel is a greatly neglected book. It is often due to the fact that it requires understanding of the background, but also because in many ways the subject material is gloomy and depressing. It is about judgment. We often like to be encouraged and cheered up in life. Life before us, the whole time, is not all happiness and joy. But if we are realistic, we should want to know the truth. We should be ready to hear hard truths, for our eternal destiny is at stake. This life will end for us soon, some of us, much sooner than others, and we must prepare for life beyond this. Physical life is not all. It will come to an end. There is a life beyond this life. It's very encouraging that as a church, 3 sermons have been given to look at this book. Pastor Chapman spoke last week on chapter 1. I'm focusing this morning on chapter 2, verses 1 to 27. I'm not going over the first chapter, which was covered last Sunday, except to remind you that the chapter was about the day of the locust. In this second chapter, some would suggest that there was an imminent threat of another plague of locusts descending on the land of Judah. I'm inclined to think the locusts were already there as a punishment from God for the sins of his people. This second chapter, verses 1 to 11, describes in vivid, locust-inspired language the horrors of the day of the Lord, when a large and mighty army will spread across the mountains like the rising sun, will overrun the land, and will occupy Jerusalem. This is followed in verses 12 to 17 by another more urgent call to return to God. Verse 17, let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, or as an object of scorn, that the nation should rule over them. Then their prayer is graciously answered, as explained in verses 18 to 27. The locust army is banished to the desert and the sea, where it's swallowed up and destroyed, and the land is restored to its former abundance. So if we call chapter 1 the day of the locusts, then chapter 2 can be called the day of the Lord. I have an introduction and 3 headings or points this morning. My introduction is to explain what the scriptures mean by the day of the Lord. Let me begin by saying what it isn't. 4 things the day of the Lord is not. The day of the Lord is not the Lord's day, which is our Sunday. Owing to the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead on the first Easter Sunday morning, the early church changed their day of worship from Saturday, called the Sabbath, to Sunday, called the Lord's Day. So don't mix the two. The Lord's day is not the day of the Lord. Second, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period, as we normally think of a day. We sometimes talk about the day of the motor car, or the day of the steam engine. We are not told precisely the length of the day of the Lord. It is probably a short period, but we are not told how long. It has not happened yet. It is still in the future. Thirdly, the day of the Lord is not the second coming of Christ, but it is closely connected with it. It might include it, but rather it is the events leading up to the second coming of the Lord. And fourthly, the day of the Lord is not one single event. If you think of an earthquake, often before the actual eruption, one gets smaller earth tremors preceding the main event. These may occur several days or even weeks before. There are some volcanoes where the rumbling may be over several years before the final eruption. When the final earthquake or volcanic eruption occurs, it is far greater than anything that has happened before. So the day of the Lord describes a great final time that will occur just prior to the Lord's second coming. At this time, all men and women, boys and girls, will face their final judgment. Prior to this final great event, there will be what we might call mini days of the Lord, lesser judgments of lesser magnitude of the final event. The evasion of the plague of locusts, described here in the book of Joel, is just one mini day of the Lord. Another day, I would suggest, was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under the Roman ruler Titus, when thousands died and there was great devastation. That event was a mini picture of the final great day of the Lord. So when we read of the day of the Lord, there is both a near and far or final fulfillment. There are, in fact, in the Old Testament, 19 indisputable references to the day of the Lord. And there are 4 in the New Testament. Five of these references are in the book of Joel, referring to that day of the Lord. 3 of them in the chapter we are looking at. You'll see there in verse 1, in verse 11, and verse 31, which is outside the passage we're considering, but still in chapter 2. So then, that is the day of the Lord. So our first point, verses 1 to 11, the day of the Lord is coming. Verses 1 to 11, the day of the Lord is coming. The trumpet was often blown to warn people of an approaching army, but also to summon the people to assemble for worship or for war. Here, in this first verse of chapter 2, it is to call the people together for a holy fast. You'll see that in chapter 1, verse 14, and also in chapter 2, verse 15. They had reason to fast and repent on account of the 2 emergencies which confronted them. First, the terrible locust scourge of chapter 1, and secondly, the possible threat of the day of the Lord. This showdown, Joel said, was an imminent possibility. 3 times, he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. You'll see that in chapter 1, verse 15, in verse 1 of this chapter, but it also comes in chapter 3, verse 14. It's at hand. It will be a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness, a day so dreadful that few will endure it. Verse 11. 9 of the Old Testament references to the day of the Lord stress that it is imminent or near at hand. How, one wonders, can the same event be said to be near on so many occasions, and yet 2,800 years later, it still has not occurred? Probably the best answer we can give is that found in the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where we read, "With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It is not that near does not mean near, as we understand the term. It is that God is patient, so long as there are people around who have a heart to repent, but have not done so. In the time of Joel, the judgment was to be averted when the people repented in sackcloth. The future day of the Lord will be followed by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the day itself is definitely not a day to be looked forward to. According to Amos, another prophet, it is darkness, not light, pitch black, without a ray of brightness, as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. Amos chapter 5. There are many factors involved. We do not know why the second coming and the day of the Lord is delayed. Verse 2, it is a day of darkness. Originally, the Jewish people had been looking forward to this day of the Lord, for then God would destroy their enemies, and there would be great blessing on the nation. But now they find that they are included in this terrible day. In the second half of verse 2, the prophet sees the day of the Lord approaching, and what he sees is spreading like the morning clouds across the mountains, and it's a large and mighty army, an enormous army, so large that the like of it has never been seen before, nor would ever be seen again. But is this a literal army of men, or just a further and greater invasion of locusts, even more graphically described? Commentators are divided on this question. Some say, yes, it's locusts are coming again. And I'm inclined to agree with that viewpoint, but there are others who refer to it as a nation attacking Israel. At the end of the day, either view does not affect Joel's message of the need to put things right before the invader comes. An invader that is a picture of a later day of the Lord. Joel then, in his mind's eye, sees in his vision an immense army, so large that the mountain range seemed to be covered by it, like the clouds at dawn. Wherever they settled, it looked as if fire had devoured and burnt up everything. Before, the land was like the Garden of Eden, behind a desolate waste. The New King James Version in verse 4 translates it this way. The appearance of this army, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so shall they run, like a strong people set in battle array, like cavalry. The noise they make sounded like chariots jolting over the mountain tops, or even like the crackling of fire consuming the stubble. The overall impression is that of an army drawn up for battle. Historians have recorded that on occasion, swarms of locusts have been heard 6 miles away. So great is the noise. Still in vision, verse 7, he sees them charging like warriors, scaling the walls like soldiers. In perfect formation, they pour into the city, probably Jerusalem referred to there. No weapon or defense can stop them as they rush along the walls, break in through the windows, and they overrun the city. Before them the earth shakes, and the sun and the moon are darkened. Verse 10. Stars no longer shine. It is the Lord's army preceded by thunder. God is in control of all creation. It is his orders they obey, as they invade and occupy the city. Has the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrived? If so, who can endure it? Verse 11. What is being described in these verses is only a foretaste of that final great day of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, chapter 9, you'll find a similar picture. There you get locusts with faces like humans, led by the devil, which, like Joel, is hugely symbolic. This description in verses 1 to 11 is the second stage. Is it a second stage, or is it an intensification of the plague of locusts of chapter 1 descending now upon their houses? In chapter 1, it was devastation of vegetation and laying bare the countryside. But whatever this army is, we see in verse 11, it is described as God's army. He is responsible. He has sent it. In verse 25, which I think is quite a significant verse, in verse 25, Joel speaks of God's great army when he has just been talking about the damage done by the locusts. No weapon is effective against them. No barricade can bar their path. To think that it's possible to avert disaster is as futile as to think that God's judgment can be turned aside by merely human defences. In this way, Joel builds up to his climax. He says that a way of escape does exist, and that it is still not too late for the people to do something about it. So then we move to the second point. Verses 12 to 17, which is an urgent call to repent. An urgent call to repent. How can then the nation avoid the terrors of coming judgment? Verse 12, yet even now return to me, says the Lord. God now appeals for a genuine and sincere repentance from both priest and people. He sees the heart and is not deceived by outward show. The tearing of garments in verse 13 is a sign of grief, but it may be nothing more than outward show, as it was in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was being tried, and the high priest Caiaphas in Matthew 26, when questioning the Lord Jesus, tore his robe as if there was great grief on his part, but it was a false grief. God says, turn to me with all your heart, in verse 12. Be sincere, not half-hearted. True repentance results in sorrow over sin, which tears our hearts. There were two matters for which heart-rending repentance was the only proper response. First, the locust invasion of chapter 1, which had not yet gone away, and the awful possibility of a further invasion of locusts or men, indicating that there the Lord was indeed close at hand, as Joel was predicting. If there is genuine repentance, then these impending calamities can still be averted. In verse 13, we have five characteristics of God, the Lord's gracious personality. Don't overlook them. In verse 13, God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. God has abundant love. And God is willing to relent from sending calamities. So Joel says in verse 14, who knows if God will turn and relent? The word translated repent, the Authorized Version uses the word repent, which is not very helpful, but the word relent is used more often of God than of men. When used of God, it means to think better of an evil or to revoke a punishment or to draw back. God doesn't change his mind, but it appears as if at times God is moved by the prayers and sorrow for sin on the part of his people. What were the people of Joel's day to do to avert or prevent this coming disaster? Again, as in that first verse, in verse 15, the trumpet sounds, but this time to call the people together to fast and to pray. Everyone is summoned to this sacred assembly, and they are commanded to fast. No one is exempt. The elderly, children, or infant in arms. There would be no exemptions on the ground of age or compassion. Whether newlywed or newly born, it was a day of national fasting and repentance. Everybody would be affected by this calamity, and everyone now must repent. Even the prayer which the priests were to say is given in verse 17. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Why should the world scorn them and ask where their God is, when they see suffering and disasters like the devastation caused by the locusts? They might think that God is weak and powerless to prevent this, that this may come upon his people. So what kind of God is this? They feel, what benefits are there in worshipping and serving this God? And think about today, when Christians today are not living the way they should, then God is reproached. And people ask, where is their God? They have no desire to seek God or to go to church, for often Christians are living lives no different from those in the world, except for the fact that they occasionally go to church. It's a lesson there for us. But then the third point in this passage, verses 18 to 27. God answers prayer. God answers prayer, 18 to 27. Here we are told in verse 19, God will answer their prayers for deliverance, but he also promises three blessings. The first of these, verse 18, is restoration. The Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The threat of the army of locusts will be averted. And verse 20, they will be driven away. The smell of the rotting bodies will be overpowering. The land which had mourned at the probability of a catastrophe will now be blessed and rejoice. Verse 21. In verse 22, the animals of the field will find pasture springing up, and abundant rain will come, causing crops and trees to revive again. Verses 24 and 25 promise great blessing with abundant harvests, and the years of the lost harvest will be compensated by plenty. But then the second blessing will be rejoicing and praise. Verses 20 and 21. The locust army would have done monstrous things. The word monstrous there means great or unpleasantly great things. However, the people are to rejoice, for the Lord has and will do even more marvellous things. The word marvellous again means great, but now in a good sense. And the third blessing is that they will know God's presence among them. Verse 27. This will bring an end to the scorn and the shame of those who asked in verse 17, where is their God? Their hearts and voices will be lifted up in praise to God for their great deliverance. The passage ends with a great verse, a verse that we perhaps could learn by heart. I am the, verse 27, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. God will answer prayer, and God did answer prayer on this occasion. It's always good to apply the word of God to our hearts and our condition this morning. So let me try to draw out a number of lessons that we can learn from this passage to apply to our hearts. First of all, verse 27, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. God wants all our hearts, not part of them. He will not share our devotion with other gods and other things in our lives. Sometimes it takes impending disasters in our lives before we realize that true happiness is only to be found in serving God. In the case of God's people in Joel's time, it was a plague of locusts, but for us, almost certainly it will be something very different. A tragedy, a bereavement, a stroke, something physical or material, such as losing our job. It could also be spiritual, someone close to us losing their faith. God is a faithful God. He will answer prayer, whatever our situation. Not always in the way we want Him to, or expect Him to work, but He can be relied upon if we go to Him in sincerity. Another great lesson we can learn from this section of chapter 2 is that when disasters come or threaten to come, they obviously won't be perhaps disasters such as plagues of locusts in our case, but at such time, verses 12 to 14 should be our guide. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. Show deep sorrow to God. Repent of known sin. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Then a third lesson. Those people who shelter under the umbrella of the church will not escape the coming storm. Such teaching is not given to frighten us into submission to God. It should warn us that careless lives contradict God's calling. We all, each one of us, will one day face judgment. But then, another lesson, verse 25. We may have lived years without a true faith in Christ. We may have neglected our earlier profession of faith for many years. And the promise there is that God can restore the years that the locust has eaten. It's no good looking back at regret over a period of time in our life when perhaps we were away from the Lord and it affects our spiritual life today. God can give us a new start when we are aware of wasted time and we repent of our past failure. Another lesson, of course, seen throughout this whole book, is that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He even controls a locust storm. A further lesson. God is gracious in His warnings that the day of the Lord will one day come. He is trying to lovingly prepare us for that day. When the day does come, it will then be too late. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter tells us that scoffers will reject the preaching that Christ will come again and the judgment that will bring. It is not a day of gloom and judgment to those who are ready and prepared. For them, it is a long-awaited time of joy. A further lesson. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 14, the prophets were condemned for not speaking out God's word faithfully, and consequently the people continued on in their sin and rebellion. It is the business of preachers today to warn people from the word of God of the fatal consequences of sin. The note of repentance and judgment is often missing in our preaching. It is not a popular or an easy message to preach at times, but it must be there. It is part of God's word. And then, yet a final lesson. We read in the word of God, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, today is the day of salvation. And in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, or the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. In conclusion, did the final locust invasion come? In this instance, it appears that the devastation was averted. The people did seek the Lord. On other occasions, calamities did come as pictures or symbols of the great and final day of the Lord. You can look forward to chapter 3 and the conclusion of the book of Joel, hopefully next week. Thank you.